would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to read verses 36 through 46 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went with them, that is the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see, open our hearts to receive your word, the promises of God, the encouragement that can be found in your Holy Scripture. We pray that your Holy Spirit would move within us, that the seed that is planted this morning would produce much fruit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Neil Martin was a member of the British Parliament back in the 1960s and 1970s. And once he was giving a group of his constituents a tour of the Palace of Westminster, so basically the area of Parliament. And during the course of their visit, touring through, you know, vast corridors, they suddenly turn a corner and catch sight of the Lord Chancellor, and he's wearing his full regalia of office, so just looking majestic in every possible way. And when the Chancellor catches sight of Mr. Martin, who is the tour guide leader, he cries out, "Neil!" And immediately, without daring to question or disobey the Lord's command, the entire band of tourists kneeled to the ground, thinking that that was his command, rather than calling of the name of their tour guide. I think that illustration gives us something of the idea of the expectation of the Lord in terms of this third petition that we're to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven." For the Lord himself swore to the Israelites back in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, saying, "To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess, and swear allegiance to me." Of course, we know it better in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, as the Apostle Paul uses it. He says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That is the desire and plan of God for all the world. And he makes that very plain throughout the scriptures. It's not something that we have to search out very strongly to find it. It is very plain. This is God's will, that all people would glorify his name. Every knee would bow before his authority. But why are we called to pray this? I mean, isn't it the Lord's will that this is all going to take place anyway? Doesn't he always accomplish everything that he sets out to do? Doesn't he always do whatever he pleases in that regard? Well, in the study of theology, we often distinguish between two aspects of God's will, and they're two somewhat large words that I want to break down for us this morning. First, we refer to his decretive will, D-E-C-R-E-T-I-V-E, and then we also refer to his preceptive will. Now, there's one passage in the Old Testament that helps us distinguish between these two things. It helps us to understand God has a plan in two different ways, if you will. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. in that context, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel. He's just given them the previous chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 28, has told them, here are the blessings of God that will come upon you if you obey God's law. And then on the other hand, he says, here are the curses that will come upon you if you disobey God's law. And so he obviously is encouraging them to obey God's law. But nevertheless, he tells them in chapter 29 that there's going to come a time in which all of these curses are going to come upon them in judgment because of their disobedience. So even though he's telling them not to disobey, he's also telling them that they will disobey and that in the future, at a certain date and time, this is going to happen. But nevertheless, he says, this is part of God's secret plan. It's his hidden plan. Nevertheless, God has told you what his revealed plan is, and so that's why we have that passage in Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of his law. So in other words, you have one aspect of God's will that it's mysterious. We don't understand it. We don't know what he's doing. And then we have this other aspect of God's will that's fully revealed to us that we can understand. And that's the will of God that's found in Scripture. And so there's some secret things that God has not revealed to us. And this is what we often refer to as God's decretive will. It is his sovereign will over all things, all time, all space. Everything will be carried out according to his order or decree. Hence his decretive will. It's a secret decree. He doesn't tell us what that is. This will of God will never be thwarted. He will always get his way. Nothing will not be fulfilled. Everything will be carried out completely according to his plan. Everything will be realized. And it is realized on earth just as it is in heaven. It's just as King Nebuchadnezzar had said earlier in the passage that we read, when he had lost sight of the glory of God and began to proclaim his own pride and his own glory and his own majesty. When he finally comes to his senses, this is what he says. The Most High God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Because God always does what he pleases. That is his decretive will. He has decreed it. It will come to pass. Similarly, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ works out all things according to the counsel of his will. And so sometimes we refer to this aspect of God's will as his secret or hidden will because only he himself knows it. We say it is his sovereign will because it is indisputable. And we say it is his decretive will because it's foreordained by God before the foundations of the world. So it's not going to change. You're not going to change his mind. This is his will. It will be carried out because it has been decided, it has been ordered, it has been decreed. Does that make sense? All right. And because his decreed will includes all things, that also includes sin and the fall of the garden, fall in the Garden of Eden. It's part of his plan to glorify his name even through sin, that ultimately would point to the sacrifice of Christ in our redemption. Now, that doesn't mean that God is the author of sin. The Scripture makes it very plain to help us to see that he is not causing anyone to sin. Nor is he happy when we sin, ever. But nevertheless, somehow, in God's decretive will, his hidden secret will, somehow he works through our sin and even through our worst days and our worst failures to accomplish his redemptive purpose in our lives. Now, this is not generally the type of will that Jesus had in mind when he's telling us to pray, thy will be done. And the reason for that is because the second part of the petition, in which he says, thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. So there seems to be a discrepancy in some aspect of God's will in which God's will is carried out in heaven but not necessarily here on earth. You see, God's decreed will is always carried out on earth, but we refer to his preceptive will, which is his will according to his precepts, according to his laws, are not always carried out on earth. In fact, you could say that most likely his will in this sense is often dismissed and even disregarded by the average human being who is stuck in his sin. But imagine for a moment that you were a corporate recruiter, all right, and you're looking to fill a job opening for a particular business. And on one of the resumes, you read about a man named Gabriel who's been working for the last 10,000 years for the Almighty God. So from the very beginning, you think, if you believed his resume, that he's a pretty faithful worker, right? He's stuck with his employer and stuck it out. But then in addition, on his resume, he puts on there that he's an angel of the Lord and that he has not only done what God has asked him to do, but he has done it immediately. He's done it cheerfully. He's done it diligently, and he's done it with great zeal. Now, laying aside our disbelief for a moment in terms of this fantasy that I've created, let's say that indeed this was a truthful application. Would you hire Gabriel? Would any business say no to Gabriel? Obviously not, because Gabriel does whatever he is commanded to do. And that is what Jesus is asking us to pray that we would do, and that all the world would do, that whatever God has commanded, we will do the work immediately, cheerfully, and without any grumbling or complaining, that we would follow God's will to the T. But the reality, as you know, is not that for most of us. But in heaven, that is what God experiences every single day. Everyone, whether it's an angel in heaven or whether it's a glorified saint who has already entered into his rest, every single creature in heaven follows God's will perfectly, without delay. So when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying that we, along with all people, would be able and willing to do as the angels and the glorified saints in heaven do, but do it here on earth. Now, that's not our natural disposition. Certainly, it's not our desire as fallen human beings. Even when we come to the Lord in prayer, we come in sinfulness. We come with foolishness. And somehow we seek to bend God's will to ours rather than having our will bent to his. Somehow we treat God, the Creator, as if he's a creature and we're the Creator, that if he's some genie in a bottle, that he's enslaved to our desires, that he has to do what we wish. At least that's how we want him to be. But can you imagine even for a moment what it would look like if God actually gave you everything that you wanted? Especially when you were a kid. Think about all the prayers you've prayed throughout your entire life. All the crazy prayers that you've prayed. All the things that you've wanted. I mean, the world would have been blown up by now if you got what you wanted. But I mean, even think about 10 years ago. What you desired 10 years ago. Just in your growth since that period of time, how you've been able to see a little bit more of the world and understand how God works in just that short period of time, you'd be crazy to say, "I want exactly what I wanted back 10 years ago," because your desires are never good. They're always mixed with evil. They're always mixed with foolishness. They're always mixed with something else that's not quite what it ought to be. But our Heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts to his children. In fact, James tells us that every single good gift, every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of heavenly lights. We ought always to want to do his will rather than our own, because he always gets it right. He always does it well. He is always good. Jesus, the only man who ever came down from heaven to earth to share this life that we live, had the exact opposite perspective that we naturally have. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Similarly, in John chapter 4, verse 34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish all of his work." Certainly, anyone who wants to go to heaven must first learn to do God's will here on earth, or else he's not going to be a very happy person in heaven at all, because every single person in heaven, it is their delight to do God's will. It is their complete purpose every single day is to do God's will. If we don't want to do his will here, how on earth would we ever want to go to heaven to be with a God who always gets his will done? The problem is not merely that we don't desire God's will, though. It's that we, because of our sin, are utterly unable and unwilling to do God's will in ourselves. Born as slaves to sin, the scripture teaches us. We desire to do the will of our Father, the devil, instead of God the Father. Jesus says it very emphatically, very plainly, that we follow the devil instead of his Father's will because of our sin. We're so desperate to follow the ways of the world, even though the world hates us. We're so eager to desire to obey the lust of our flesh when it only reaps corruption and death every single time. We're not the smartest people. We are fools. We are weaklings, and we continue to go back to that same empty well looking for water when there's the fountain of living water ready to give us what we need. Thus, when we pray, thy will be done, we're praying that God would take away our foolishness. We're praying that God would take away our blindness, and that he would take away our pride and our willfulness, and take away our obstinacy and our stubbornness, that we would be able to humble ourselves and say, oh Lord, your way is best. Thy will be done. In fact, every day of our lives, when we get up, it would be good for us to pray this very prayer. Thy will be done, O Lord, on earth as it is in heaven, that we would no longer be pawns to Satan, that we would no longer so easily be enticed by the things of this world, but that we would be eager and able and willing to do the work that he has for us this day, that we would see when we get up this morning, O Lord, help me to do my work as the angels do it in heaven. You ever thought about it that way? I have a job today. Help me to do my work as the angels do their work in heaven. Now, the problem is, if we don't pray this, and it's not part of our thought process throughout the day, then over time we're going to stop desiring to do God's will. Over time we will be unable, because we're so stiff-necked, that we can't do God's will. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If we're not seeking his help in the willing and the working department, over time, we're going to stop willing and stop working altogether. And we should always want to do what God wills for us in life. For he promises it in Romans 8:28, as you know, most of you know that passage, that his will always is to work out everything for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. He's always working for our good. Why would we not want God to have his way if he's working for our good? Oftentimes we don't want it because our vision of the good life is a little bit different than God's vision of the good life. We want simply to be happy and to have our days full of delight, but we don't realize that because of our sin, every pursuit of happiness, every attempt at delight, always ends in misery and failure. We will never find our happiness apart from God, our Maker, who has made us to be happy in his presence. And so the next verse in Romans 8 is Romans 8 verse 29. Paul explains what the good life is that God has in mind for us in every circumstance. If he's going to work out everything for our good, what is it that he's working out? And Paul tells us his will is to conform us to the image of his Son. That is what is good for us in life. In other words, his will is to make us holy, which will then make us happy. Because it is God's holiness as it dwells in us that makes us right with him and right with the world, and we can finally enjoy the way God has made us. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul tells us that in every circumstance, if you want to know what God's will is, everyone's always seeking, what is God's will? What is God's will? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says it very plainly. It is God's will that you be sanctified. It is God's will that you be holy. It is God's will that you reflect the image of his son, Jesus Christ, so that then you can enter into the delight of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. At first, that might simply be accepting God's will and how he's created us in the first place. How he has made us not for our own glory, but rather for his. You see, God has uniquely designed each and every one of us. He's given us our particular temperaments. He's given us our particular bodies. He's given us our particular weaknesses and our strengths. And all these other things that go along with who we are. And we have to first accept that is his will for us. It's amazing, each one of us, when we were younger, as you grow up in life, I can't think of a single person who didn't say, I wish I wasn't this way. I wish I wasn't like that. I wish my body didn't look like this. I wish I didn't have this particular set of weaknesses and this set of blemishes. But the child of faith, when he really comes to grip with God's will, can say to the Lord, thy will be done. I praise you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This is how God has made me to be. If we want to understand something of God's will in our life, we first have to come to grips with God's will in our creation, our very existence, that God has made us for himself and not for ourselves. But then in addition to that, accepting God's will for us in creation, we also have to accept God's will for us in providence. In other words, in everything that he has seen in advance to have us face, everything that we ever endure, everything that we'll ever have to suffer from, even this is part of God's will. Am I willing to come to grips with the fact that God knows what he's doing, that he didn't make a mistake, no matter how bad and how dark the days have been in my life, that God has not made a mistake, that his will would be done? Think of a couple examples in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke. We see early on, after the angel tells Mary that she's going to become pregnant, even though she's not married, and become the mother of the Son of God. Immediately, any young woman, and again, this girl's probably around 14 years of age. That's how young they were back then. Immediately, she's going to think, well, I'm going to be ridiculed for this. I'm going to be accused of things for this. This is not going to go well for me. And yet, listen to what she said in response to this revelation from God. She said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. For anyone who is growing in their desire to follow God's will, we have to be able to accept God's will and his good providence for us, even though we may not think it's good, that God is doing what is good for us. Or it could be something worse than that. In her case, you may have gotten some slight ridicule, but if you remember when God had spoken to Samuel when he was just a boy, when he was sleeping in the temple precincts with Eli, the priest, and God tells Samuel what's about to happen to Eli's sons and to Eli's house because of their blasphemy, because Eli did not rein in his sons like he should have. And if you remember, God tells Samuel that his sons are going to be put to death and that his whole house, Eli's whole house, is going to come under judgment. And that no one will ever serve in that priesthood ever again. One of the worst possible ways that a holy man of God could end his life. But when Samuel tells Eli what God has said, here's Eli's response. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Even in the midst of his sin, even in the midst of the consequences of his sin, not once is he blaming God for it, but rather saying his will is best. If we only have that same attitude. Certainly, Job, that's his biggest complaint, is that he's not getting what he thinks he deserves. In the end, he has to put his hand over his mouth because he knows that God is God. And ultimately learn that God always does what is right, what is good. Of course, that can be dangerous to let God have his way in our lives. For that could lead to more suffering for us rather than less. In fact, if you really want to know the quickest way to grow in sanctification, it's often through suffering. It's through trials. If this is God's will for us and we let him have his way with us, then more than likely we're going to experience something of the path of suffering in the process of sanctification, because it's through the suffering that ultimately leads to the glory that we share with Christ in heaven. I mean, think about it. Consider Jesus, the only man who came from heaven to earth, who lived the perfect life, always did exactly what God had called him to do, and then how does his life end? God calls him to take up his cross, to be crucified by men and crushed by God. That is God's will for his son, Jesus. And so we see, as we read in the passage earlier in Matthew chapter 26, that Jesus is praying three times. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he says, not as I will, but as you will, thy will be done. And as you know, it was the Lord's will to pour out his wrath upon his son. It was the Lord's will to crush his son. Now, it's not that Jesus was refusing to carry out his will and praying this request, but he's saying, look, if there's any other way to accomplish your holy will, let that be. But there was no other way. This was the way. And so God tells him, you will drink this cup. And Jesus says, thy will be done. Trusting God's will in terms of our creation might be difficult for us, especially when we're younger. Trusting him in terms of his provision may take some time for us to get used to, but trusting him with our lives and even the day and the way of our death, the manner of our death, is another matter altogether. Do we really trust God and his will for us in our lives? When Jesus says on the cross to the Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, he's not merely saying, okay, I'm ready to die. But he's saying, I trust you and your will, even at that last moment, that last excruciating moment. Thy will be done. I know that I've shared this account with you before, probably a few times, but I think it bears repeating in light of this concept. I had told you that when my sister was dying of cancer, she had two little ones still to care for. My family was reeling, trying to understand why God would allow this to happen to their beloved daughter, our beloved sister. For me as a pastor, learning to trust God's sovereignty, I was preaching through a series in Ephesians on God's sovereignty as all of this is taking place. And do I trust God with the very things that I'm preaching to others in that regard? And it was a hymn in our hymn books that gave me the greatest comfort during this time. It was a hymn that was based upon this concept of the sovereignty of God. It's in our hymn books as well. In the section on God's decrees, again, the concept is God's decretive will, his sovereign will over all these things. And the words to that hymn, at least the first verse, go like this. Whatever my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whatever he does, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. You got to read the rest of it. Look it up online if you can't get a hold of the copy. Over and over and over again, it keeps showing how God's will is always good, always loving, always right, even though we don't understand it. Of course, I may have preferred a different outcome in the life of my sister, how, when she was going to die. But that's my will. That's not God's. God's will be done. It's what we're taught to pray. In fact, we talked about this very idea of what it means to supplicate our God. We talk about petitions, prayers, supplications. The root of the word supplication is the word supple. So when we go to God in prayer, we can't come to him in a proud and a stiff-necked manner, but rather we ought to be bendable, both on our knees as well as in our request, that we come to him and say what we desire, but it's always bendable. We always say, Lord, have your way. We're supplicating ourselves as we look for God to supply our needs. We're humbling ourselves, bending our request to what he would want for us, saying, here is my desire, but give me what you think is best. Now, it's interesting. I think some people, especially in more charismatic circles, seem to think that that's a cop-out. That if you don't say always, God, you have to heal this person. God, you have to do what we ask because I said it in faith and prayer. To me, that's just someone who's coming with a demand rather than with a desire. Oh, Lord, we want you to heal. Lord, we want you to save. We want you to help. But you have to do it in the way that you see fit because our way is not always right. We don't always see it clearly. We can't think through every scenario. We don't know. But you do. Lord, have your way. Listen to this prayer by the Puritan Richard Aleen. Later on, John Wesley and his group of Methodists, they would take this prayer as their own as well. But it fleshes out the heart of the petition, thy will be done. He says this. He says to God, I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you, or let me be laid aside for you. Let me be exalted for you, or brought low for you. Let me be full, or let me be empty. Let me have all things, or let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and your disposal. O Lord, thy will be done. In Jeremiah chapter 18, the prophet is told to go to the house of the potter and to wait for a word from the Lord. And so he goes there and he sees this workman making a pot out of clay, and it's spoiled as he's spinning it on his wheel. And so he works it into another vessel as seems good to him, the scripture says. And by this illustration, the Lord is saying to the prophet and saying to the people of Israel, behold, like clay in the potter's hands, so are you in my hands, O Israel. But then we read in that chapter and the following chapter, it says the Israelites would not listen. They would not submit to his will. They were determined to follow the foolishness of their own ways. They were determined to act according to the stubbornness of their own hearts. And thus the Lord would eventually destroy that clay because they refused to manifest the glory for which they were created. That's not God's will for us. What he wants to hear from us is what the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hands. O Lord, hear our prayers, but have thine own way. O Lord, have thine own way. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you thankfully, gratefully, cheerfully, to know that you have only good in mind for us, and that your sovereign will is determined to accomplish that good for us, and that we have been given the Holy Spirit to help us to know, to desire, and to do the will of God as you have laid out for us. O Lord, help us to live for you. Help us to lay down our pride. Lay down our vision for the good life. Lay down our great expectations for all the things that will never happen. And instead, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. that all these other things might be added to us as well. Father, help us to trust you, to believe that you're going to do right by us. Help us to trust you for our salvation in Jesus Christ, to trust you that your work is accomplished in him. Help us to trust you for what tomorrow holds for us. Help us to trust you in the midst of our suffering. Help us to trust you in the midst of our trials, O Lord. And Lord, when we're tempted to grumble and complain and repine, O Lord, may we place our hands over our mouth and acknowledge that you alone are God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.